This is the Byron Bledsoe Podcast, Senior Pastor of C3 Church in Orlando, Florida. Thank you so much for checking out today's message. We hope this word encourages you and inspires you. Let's jump into the message.
Amen. What a start to the service. Let me invite you to take a seat. My name is Barry Leathers. For those of you that are new or newer to C3, typically this would be Pastor Byron. I am not him, but everything is okay. You are in the right place. I cover for him occasionally. But this is my first time speaking in our new format, which I have absolutely loved. It definitely feels more like community, family, like a church should feel in kind of our circle format. But it did present a problem for me this morning. In all of my years speaking, never have I had to worry about what the back of my clothes look like. And I don't know if you've ever tried to angle yourself appropriately in the mirror to see what your back looks like. I think I pulled a few muscles in my neck this morning trying to do that. Thankfully, we've got this like medicine cabinet mirror that I could angle just right and make sure everything was okay back there. So if anything is amiss, just don't tell me until after the service, all right? We're good? Hey, I'm going to pick up right where Pastor Byron left off last week. And if you have been here, you know we're walking through the book of Genesis. And we finished chapter 7 last week. We're going to pick up in chapter 8. But I do want to do a quick recap because, man, last week was hard. Let's be honest. Like, that was a hard passage. We had to deal with God's judgment on the entire earth. And the challenge for us is we kind of put that judgment into the context of our world now. So we look at our world now and we think, oh my gosh, like, that judgment seems pretty extreme. Like wiping out all of the humans, wiping out all of the animals. The only people that were spared were Noah and his family. Man, that just doesn't seem logical in today's world. Well, you would actually be right. It doesn't seem logical in today's world. I want to go back to a few verses in chapter 6 that Pastor Byron pointed out last week and help us frame the context for kind of where we are in the story. And they're found in chapter 6. The first one is verse 5. And it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Then a few verses later, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all of the people on earth had corrupted their ways." Now, language is important, right? Like when you look at the qualifying statements that God makes in those verses, this is not pockets of evil. This is not pockets of corruption. This is not pockets of sin. This is widespread, worldwide, absolute corruption, as debased as the world could possibly get. So the challenge we have when we think about the judgment on the earth is that we think about our world and are like, well, wait, like there's some good. And there is some good in our world, right? We've got Christ followers all over the world that are doing the best they can to bring the kingdom of God to this broken planet. So there's some good. So I want you to compare what our world is like now, even though it's not perfect, even though we are far from perfect, it is different, very different than the world that God judged. And I want to make sure we understand that context as we move into chapters 8 through 11. Yes, you heard me right. Pastor Byron goes on vacation and says, hey, do you mind covering 4 chapters next Sunday? I promise you we will not be here for 2 hours. I'm going to go quick. We're going to do kind of a 30,000-foot flyover of these chapters. But just to help you out, I want to provide kind of some elements or an outline for our morning, and then I'm going to tie everything together kind of as we go on and at the end. But if you want to remember chapters 8 through 11, all you have to do is think about all the great elements of a country song. And that's what we have in chapters 8 and 11. You already know we have a big barn, right? Like we've got this ark that's got all of the animals, 2 of each animal, 7 of each clean animal, all in the ark. Now, it's a floating barn nonetheless, but it's a barn. And so that's our first check mark when it comes to a country song. We got a big barn. We're going to find out in chapter 9 that God actually authorizes and ordains the very first barbecue. So check mark there. We're going to read a story about somebody who gets drunk and naked. Check. And then finally, we're going to finish at a construction site. So all of the elements of a great country song we are going to find in chapters 8 through 11. But I promise this is all going to make sense at the end. So as we roll into these chapters, I want to go back to what Pastor Byron said in his very first series in the book of Genesis. And what he told us to do is to make sure that we approach this book not as a history book, but as a story. This is a story. Now, yes, we've got a lot of history in the book of Genesis, but the people that would be reading this book first are the Israelites. Moses was the one that penned these first five books of the Bible, and it was going to kind of be the guiding books for the people of Israel as they headed to the promised land. And so this is an epic story that God is unfolding. And what I want us to see this morning is that God is going to use some pretty amazing, like, literary elements to point us to the end of the story. We're going to see that he's going to use some foreshadowing. He's going to use some symbolism. He's going to use some parallel passages. He's going to use some prophecy. And what God is doing is, while he's giving us the facts, while he's giving us the details, he is also in a subtle way pointing us to the end of the story. And that is what I want us to focus on today. So as we get started this morning, I want you to think about what it was like for you as a young child as Christmas approached. Think about the emotions. Think about the feelings you had as Christmas Day approached, especially when you were young. Some of you have to go way back in your memory. Some of you, it's not that long ago. But I really want you to capture that feeling, that anticipation, that excitement. Now, my kids are older now. I've got two in college, and then our youngest, Jackson, he is a junior in high school. And so we're kind of past that stage. But we do have one child that still loves Christmas. I will not mention his name, but Jackson absolutely adores Christmas. And he's here this morning. I know pastors get a bad rap sometimes for embellishing stories, but you can verify everything I'm about to say with him because he is here. So Jackson comes in this week from work, and he's singing a Christmas song. And I'm like, "What? Are you singing a Christmas song?" I was like, "Dude, it's October. What are you doing?" He's like, "Man, I need Christmas to last months. We do not need to wait until Thanksgiving. Like, I've already got Christmas songs on my playlist." I was like, "Dude, you're peaking too early. Like, you got to save some of that as we get closer to Christmas." And he's like, "Nope, I want it to last as long as possible." Well, not only that, but Jackson, he will spend hours, I'm telling you, hours every year preparing a Christmas Jeopardy-like trivia game that our whole family has to play on Christmas Eve. Man, I mean, my man loves me some Christmas. Anytime relatives like text, "Hey, what you got on your Christmas list?" Jackson is the first to reply. He's got it all set, ready to go. My man loves him some Christmas. And I'm so glad, even at 16, he still brings the passion. He still brings the joy for Christmas. But think about it when you were a kid. I remember for me, it was Christmas 1986. I was 11 years old, and just like a typical Gen Xer, my neighborhood was really into freestyle BMX biking. And so, man, I had a neighbor whose dad actually built a half pipe right in his backyard. And then we would construct all these like sketchy ramps with like cinder blocks and plywood, and we would lay other kids' bikes down and see how many we could jump. Like, we had a lot of fun. And I feel like I came within inches of a concussion every single day. In fact, I probably had a few concussions. They just weren't diagnosed. And I don't know when helmets became a thing, but they weren't a thing in the 80s. Like, we went out. Like, it didn't matter what was going to happen. So I'm 11 years old, but I still have my, like, Huffy bike from Kmart. And it just wasn't cutting it in the BMX world, right? Like, that thing was heavy. It was didn't have all the pegs on the wheels. Handlebars didn't turn around. It was rough. And so this Christmas, man, I wanted nothing more than like a legit BMX bike. And so I remember my mom, she took me to a real bike store, not a Sears or a Kmart, but an actual bike store. And there in the display was this brand new Diamondback BMX bike, hot pink frame. It had those thick white spokes that had pegs on both wheels. You know the brake wires that kind of control your brakes, those were actually run through the frame of the bike so you could spin the handlebars all the way around when you did tricks. Like, it was exactly what I wanted. And I told my parents, like, "Listen, I don't need anything else for Christmas. In fact, I will forego all of my birthdays until I'm 18 years old if I can just get this bike." Like, I wanted this bike so bad, and I knew if I got it, it would bring the satisfaction, the joy, the contentment that I was looking for. And so, like any kid, Christmas Eve, I could barely sleep. And then I woke up at 4 a.m., as most 11-year-olds do, and I snuck into the family room to see what Santa had left me. And there, right in front of the Christmas tree. It was like Gabriel, the angel himself, had shined a spotlight right down. There was the Diamondback bike. At least that's how I remember it in my mind. But man, I was so, so excited. Like, it was the one thing that I wanted. And man, like, now I could do all the tricks. And I practiced for hours, and I could make all the jumps. I could fly over a number of bikes because that bike was so light. I absolutely loved that bike for about 6 months. And then it started to wane. The excitement started to fade. I didn't practice as much. And then you know what happened? Christmas 1988, just 2 years later, guess who needed a 10-speed? Guess who needed a road bike? Because my little BMX bike, when I was trying to go to my friend's house who was 2 or 3 miles away, man, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of pedaling. I needed something fast. And so, man, if I could just get the 10-speed bike. Now, we laugh. Isn't that true for all of us, no matter what stage of life we're in? For those of you that are in high school, man, you think, oh my gosh, if I can just get to college or at least just get out of my house so I've got the freedom and flexibility with my schedule, I don't have parents on me the whole time. Man, if I can just get to that stage, things will be great. And then at college, it's like, oh my gosh, if I can just get into this career field, or if I can just get this job, or if you're single, man, if that guy will just ask me out, or if she will just say yes, or if I can just get married, or if we can just have kids, or if I can get that house, I can get that car, or if I can get just this amount in my retirement account, everything will be good. No matter what stage of life we're in, there's always something more. There's always the next thing. Listen, my wife and I celebrated 25 years of marriage this year. Yes, it's awesome. So to celebrate, we wanted to do something amazing. And so like a year and a half ago, we started planning this trip that would be kind of a bucket list trip for us. And we had some places that we wanted to see. We wanted to go to Israel and kind of see the Sea of Galilee and kind of where Jesus walked around and did his ministry. We wanted to go to Ephesus and see where Paul hung out during some of his missionary journeys. We wanted to go to one of the Grecian islands and just bask in the beauty that is Greece. And so we had all these things set up, and we had never been out of the country together. I mean, if you don't count Mexico, which we won't. But this was our first like European vacation. And man, we planned the mess out of that thing. And it was the most epic, the most wonderful, the most amazing vacation we have ever been on. But you know what that vacation didn't do? It did not satisfy the need for future vacations. Like, I still want to go on vacation. Like, I still want to see other parts of the world. No matter what it is in life, even if we experience something or accomplish something or receive something, it does provide temporary satisfaction. It does provide this contentment, at least for a little while. But we find that it is just temporary. There's always something else. And so, what do we do with that? I'm reminded of an amazing quote by C.S. Lewis, and listen to what he says. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That feeling we have on this earth, the feeling that we have on this world, where yes, we find some temporary satisfaction, but the fact that we don't have complete and utter satisfaction in this world should lead us to believe that we were made for a new world. We were made for something different. And today, that is what we're going to see in chapters 8 through 11. We're going to see God setting the stage for what is to come. We're going to see God making sure that we know and we understand that, listen, there is something better. You were not made, you were not created for this world. And so let's jump right in. We are going to look at chapter 8, verse 1. And I want us to remember, as we read this, we're going to see God's macro story. We're going to see that he's got us on this journey. He's taking us someplace. And God always has a plan, and he is always working his plan. But did you know the same thing holds true for your individual life, for your family's life? Even if it feels like you've been floating on an ark for 150 days and you don't know what's coming next, man, God always has a plan. And his plan always comes at the right time. So as we start chapter 8, let's remember that. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, I love that this verse starts out with, but God remembered. It kind of implies that God forgot, right? Like, can you imagine, like, God's just hanging out with the angels, and he's like, oh, crap, I left the water on in the sky. I got to go save Moses. Like that, no, that's not what happened. We see this phrase over and over again in Scripture, but God remembered, or then God remembered. It doesn't mean that God forgot. What it means is that God pointed his attention to something at the appropriate time. He pointed his attention, his direction, his focus at the right time. And so that's exactly what he's doing in the life of Noah and the ark. Now is the right time for us to deal with the ark that's floating out there on the waters. And this is where we're going to see, too, as we look at what God has in store for us, he's going to use this symbolism, these parallel passages, to take us back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the original creation story. He wants to make sure the Israelites, he wants to make sure we understand that this is a new creation, that we are starting over again. So what he does is he says, he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. The same word that he uses for wind right there is the same word used for Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2. And look what it says there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So Spirit of God, wind, the exact same word. What happened in the original creation? It was nothing but waters. The waters receded and the land emerged. God's going to do the exact same thing following the flood. And so he wants to make that tie back to the original creation story. So he sends a wind over the earth and the waters start to recede, which obviously means the land starts to show. Now, I hope you guys get excited about this next part as I did, because I think this is pretty awesome and amazing. The rest of chapter 8, he goes into the timeline of the flood. So let's go back to chapter 7, when the flood starts, and look at how this is presented in the book of Genesis. We see that Noah has built the ark. He gets all the animals on the ark. He gets his family on the ark. And then he's got to wait. He's got to wait 7 days. And we see that twice in chapter 7. We see it in verse 4 and verse 10. So same 7 days, but it's mentioned twice. So we have 2 7-day mentions. Then how long did the flood last? Anyone know? 40 days and 40 nights from your, you know, kid's child story, and obviously from what we read last week. It's 40 days. So the rains come for 40 days. That's in verse 12. Then after the rains come, we get a 150-day period of the waters sitting on the earth. So the earth was covered with water for 150 days. So that is the timeline of his judgment. That is the timeline of the destruction. Look at what he does on the backside of that. We see in chapter 8, verse 3, he restates the 150 days. Then the waters recede and the ark lands itself on top of a mountain range. And guess how long Noah has to wait on top of that mountain range? 40 days. So we get another 40-day period, and that's 8, 6. And then he sends out the bird. The bird goes out, brings back an olive branch. Then he sends out the bird again, and the bird doesn't come back, and that lets them know that, hey, there is land available now. We're all done with the flood. And that happens in 2 7-day periods. So kind of this macro picture, the story that God is unfolding is, listen, like, hey, I destroyed the earth, but this is going to be a complete do-over. We are setting the stage for what is to come. And that's what God does in these chapters. It's like if you were, you know, at a musical or a play, they always have the intermission, right? Which is the best part. You can go get some snacks and drink. But what do? They close the curtains, they clear the set, and they build a new set for Act 2. That is exactly what is happening here in the book of Genesis as we close out chapter 8. God has said, nope, we're starting over again. And this time it's going to be different. We're going to close the curtains. We're going to clear the set. And now we're going to build a new set. And it's going to point to the world that you were actually created for. And so as we get to the end of chapter 8, here's what Noah does. He kind of does an offering to God. And it says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So we start to see the beginning of how things are going to be different. Let me take you back again to the original creation story when Adam and Eve took of the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. Do you remember what happened? God says in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. God curses the ground because of that original sin. Look at what he says in this chapter. Never again will I curse the ground. God is starting to undo what was done in the original creation, what was done in the judgment. No longer is the ground going to be cursed. But even though the world's going to be different, we still have a big problem, don't we? And he points us to it right in that verse. We have the problem of sin. God says very clearly, every inclination of the human heart from childhood, that means from birth, from the very time we were born, sin is there. There's nothing we can do to fix that. And so God wants to make sure that even though we're recreating the earth, even though things are going to be a little bit different, we still have sin to contend with. But again, we're going to see he's got a plan for that also. So as we roll into chapter 9, God's going to outline for us what the new world looks like. There's going to be some new rules. Things are going to be different. And so he wants us to make sure, hey, here's what it's going to look like moving forward. So very first thing they've got to do, right? They got to populate the earth. Like we need people. There's only 8 people, and we've got a whole earth to populate. So God says, he blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Again, that should sound very familiar. Exact same thing he told Adam and Eve in 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So again, tying back to the original creation story, we're starting over. We need more people. Noah, family, let's get busy. Like, we got to populate the earth. That's rule number one, or job number one for us. Then God takes the rest of the chapter and he lays out what these new rules are for our new earth. And these are a little bit odd if I were to just read through them, but I want to provide some explanation. The first rule God puts into place is the carnivore diet. I'm so sorry, vegetarians, but this rule crops up in chapter 9. So prior to the flood, the only thing humans were allowed to eat were the leafy greens, the green plants. And we find that in the original creation story, that they had dominion over the animals, but they were not to eat the animals. But now in our new creation, God says, not only do you have dominion over the animals, but I'm going to allow you to eat the animals. They are going to provide sustenance for you. They are going to provide energy for you. And so God changes from the original creation, our new creation. Now you can eat meat. And I am so thankful for that rule. I grilled some amazing burgers on Friday, and they were so good. And I do have Genesis 9 to thank for that. So next time you eat your steak, thank Genesis 9. Well, then the second rule is capital punishment. Now, like, that, man, it just seems weird, right? Like, we go from, hey, you guys can eat meat, and oh, by the way, if somebody kills somebody, we've got to kill them. But there is a common thread in all of these rules. And here's what he's setting the stage for in this new creation is, listen, human life is invaluable. Human life is the most important thing. And obviously, prior to the flood, the world did not understand that. They devalued human life. There was so much evil, so much war, so much violence, so much murder. And God says, hey, with this new creation, things are going to be different. There's going to have to be an accounting when a human life is taken. So if a human life is intentionally taken, someone is intentionally murdered, the person who does the murdering then has to give of their life. That's kind of the justice system that God put into place. Now, here's the problem for us. Again, context matters. So many of you are thinking about capital punishment in terms of capital punishment today, how we do capital punishment in the United States or other countries in the world. And I want to make a distinct difference. The problem in the United States, the problem in other areas of the world when it comes to capital punishment, is how is it administered? We have a problem, right? Because it's not perfect justice. We've heard the stories of people who have been on death row, people that have been executed, that they later find DNA evidence that it wasn't that person. That is an unjust and unjust system. That is not what God is talking about. God is talking about capital punishment with perfect justice. There is no doubt that the person being executed or the person having to give up their life was the one that did the murdering. Only and only then is capital punishment to be authorized. So I do want to make, because it's a sensitive topic, I know no matter where you stand on the political side of things or what you think about capital punishment, I want to make that distinction. God did institute capital punishment, but it was with perfect justice. Do not think the system in our country or in other countries. And then finally, the final rule that he puts into place is his covenant. And those are those famous passages where he talks about the rainbow. And that's his reminder that he's never again going to wipe out humanity or wipe out the animals. We're not going to do that again. There was my first judgment. We are cleaning the slate and we are starting over. But again, we still have that problem of sin, and it only takes a few verses for us to see that it is going to be a big problem. At the end of chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we get this weird story. We had a weird story last week. We get a weird story again this week. It says, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. So that doesn't require a lot of explanation. My man got drunk. He passed out naked in his tent. That is what happened. We do not have a lot of details other than that. The story goes on to say that Ham, which is one of his sons, goes into the tent and he sees Noah naked, laying there, passed out. He then goes and gets his brothers, his other two brothers, lets them know, and the brothers then take a blanket. They walk in backwards to the tent so they don't see Noah, and they put the blanket over him. We then find out that Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, and he goes ballistic. Like, he is so mad. He's so mad that he actually curses somebody. But he doesn't curse Ham. He curses Ham's son, Canaan. Now listen, I cannot begin to connect all those dots for you. But here's what I would encourage us to do. There is a lot of stuff in the scriptures. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that when we read it as Americans or in our Western culture, we read it through the lens of the scientific method. We always ask the question, why? Like, God, why would you do this? What? This doesn't make sense. Why? What? Like, please connect the dots for me. I need a logical explanation for what is happening. But we know, if you've read the scriptures, God doesn't always provide a logical explanation. And so the difference is the Israelites, when they would read this passage, they weren't asking the question why, because they had this implicit trust in the perfect justice and the perfect love of God. They didn't always need everything to be explained to them. What was important to them is what happened. And what happened is what's important today, because it, again, it points us to the future. It points us to where God is going with this story. So we read that story. We see that Noah wakes up. He's mad, and he curses Canaan, curses Ham's son, his grandson, Canaan. Now, why is that important? Again, the Israelites would have been reading these books, the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses wrote, as they were wandering around the desert, headed to the promised land. Guess who was in the promised land when they got there? The Canaanites. Guess who needed to be removed from the promised land when they got there? The Canaanites. The Canaanites were a cursed people. We then roll into chapter 10, and we get this genealogy, this kind of breakdown of where all the nations and all the people groups came from, which sons of Noah. And we see from Canaan's line, we see the Hittites, we see the Amalekites, we see all kinds of ites that end up being the worst enemies of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. And they were a cursed people. Again, I don't understand all of it. I can't provide a clean explanation, but we know God's justice is perfect. We know his love is perfect. And the Canaanites, as you continue to read through the Old Testament, they were involved in deplorable acts. I mean, they did human sacrifice. They did child sacrifice. And so when the Israelites got the instruction, hey, you're to go into the promised land and you have to remove the Canaanites from that area, they would have understood. It would have made perfect sense to them because, oh yeah, Canaan, it was his line that was cursed. And so we finish up the story at our construction zone. We go into chapter 11. Chapter 10, again, is kind of the proof and the evidence that these sons of Noah did what they were supposed to do. They populated the earth. But we have a problem. They all have the same language. And so as the population of the earth grew, they started to move eastward. And the Bible tells us that they decided to stop and to build this mega city. And inside this mega city, they were going to build this tower up to the heavens. And this is a picture, again, God wants to remind us that sin is still very present in this new world. And this story symbolizes the ultimate sin, right? The ultimate sin being pride, being that we think we can be our own God, that we've got enough wisdom, we've got enough intellectual ability to kind of handle our lives. And so when God sees this unfolding, seeing what these people are doing, he says, nope, we are not having any of this. And so he comes down, the Bible tells us, he scatters the people, he confuses their language, and thus begins all the nations of the world, all the people groups of the world. And then we finally close chapter 11 with a genealogy. We had the genealogies in 10 from Noah's sons. Now we go back, and God points out that from Noah, if you follow his genealogy, we get to Abraham. And that is where Pastor Byron's going to pick up the story next week, is with Abraham. But if we continue reading the story of the Old Testament, then we go from Abraham to King David. And then when you get to Matthew 1, in the New Testament, we go from King David to Jesus. That is our solution for sin. And from the very beginning, God knew that was going to be the solution. And God was starting to write the story, starting to point his finger and direct our attention to the end of the story. See, sin, the only way it can be dealt with is with a perfect human sacrifice. That is what God's justice required. And so Jesus was going to be that perfect human sacrifice. We have all these prophecies that say, hey, he's going to come from the line of David. He's going to come from the line of Abraham. And so the Bible, from the beginning, from the book of Genesis, clearly lays out that that is the case, that Jesus is from that line. Jesus ultimately gives his life on the cross for us. And going back to that symbolism, you know where Jesus made the decision to give his life for us? It was the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what the Garden of Gethsemane is full of? It's full of olive trees. Do you know what that dove brought back to the ark? An olive branch. From the very beginning, God knew what we needed, and he had set it into action. He had made it part of his plan, knowing that you and I have to have a solution for sin. And so he sent Jesus. And when Jesus died on that cross, our sins were forgiven. That is the free gift he offers. And if we make that decision to follow Christ and understand that he rose again on the third day, we have an eternal relationship with God. And if we keep reading the story, it takes us to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus is coming back. And you know what he's going to bring with him and usher in? A brand new kingdom. A kingdom where sin does not exist. A kingdom where there is no pain. A kingdom where there are no tears. An absolutely perfect kingdom. That is what we were created for. And that, in these chapters, is what God is pointing us to already, is that, listen, something better is coming. So what do we do with that now, though, right? Those of you who have made the decision to follow Christ, you've accepted the forgiveness he's offered. We still live in this broken world. Like, we still have to navigate some of the challenges that come with living in today's world. So what do we do with all that? Let me give you three things just as kind of encouragement before we leave. The first thing we can do is we can find encouragement in the frustration. I'm sure all of us, like, we can find frustrations politically. We can find frustrations culturally. We can see injustice. We see brokenness, and it frustrates us. But it points us to the fact that this is not the end. This is not right. And even though we sense and feel those frustrations, we know something better is coming, and we can put our hope in that. The second thing is we can be confident in uncertainty. God is not always going to connect the dots. He's not going to do that in Scripture, and he's not always going to do that in your life. There are going to be things that happen to you that you are going to have no explanation for. but we can be confident that we serve a God who loves us unconditionally and has a specific plan for our life. I don't know what tomorrow holds for you. I don't know what next month holds for you. I don't know what the next 10 years holds for you, but I know God holds your future, and we can be confident in that. And finally, we can take comfort in affliction. You lived on this earth long enough, you know there is pain. You know you are going to deal with some hard times. You're going to deal with some affliction. I love that Jesus came, died for our sins, paid the penalty for them, rose again on the third day so we could have an eternal relationship with him. But one of my favorite things about Jesus is found in the book of Hebrews. And it says, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. A high priest, a savior who understands what it is to be human. Because not only was he 100% God, he was also 100% human. There's not an emotion you face, there's not a pain that you will go through that Jesus hasn't experienced himself. And he tells us in Hebrews, I will be your comfort. I know exactly what you're going through. And my presence, I promise you, will be enough. But maybe there are some of you here today, maybe you've never made that decision to follow Christ. You've heard the story today and you've heard about Jesus, but you've never placed your trust in him personally. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Man, that sounds too simple, doesn't it? Like, there's nothing I've got to do. There's nothing I can do to earn this. Like, I feel like I got to make up for all of my bad. No, not in God's economy. The only solution for sin, as we learned today, the only solution is Jesus. He took your place. He took your punishment. And now you can be in a right relationship in the presence of God. And so if you've never made that decision to follow him, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. If everyone will bow their heads and close their eyes, and if you're here this morning and you'd say, Barry, man, I definitely want to follow Jesus. All you have to do, you can pray this out loud or you can just pray it in your heart. You just say, God, I acknowledge this issue of sin, and I know it's there in my life. And I recognize there's nothing I can do about it. But I am so thankful that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me so that my sins would be forgiven and I could have a forever relationship with you. So Lord, as best as I know how, I place my trust and faith in you, and I ask for your presence to come and live inside me. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us. If you just prayed that prayer, we would love to know it. You can text your name to 407-487-8311, and Pastor Byron will be praying for you this week. And also, we want to thank you for your faithful generosity. You can go to giveC3.cc, or you can text C3 Orlando to 77977. Thank you so much for how you give. And if you are in Central Florida, please join us in person at our campus at 9:30 or 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Have a great week.